Well, it started with a scene familiar in cities all over the world, even today. A man, crippled from birth, had been put down somewhere to beg for money from passers-by. On this occasion, it was by the gate of the temple in Jerusalem. But by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, not only was the man able to walk for the first time in his life, he couldn't keep still. A huge crowd listens as Peter gave the explanation. It was through Jesus of Nazareth, crucified a few weeks earlier, but risen and reigning over this world, that this poor man was now walking and leaping around. And while Peter was still preaching, the temple guards and the religious authorities rush up to him. A night in the cells for Peter and John. And the next day they find themselves hauled in front of the court. There these two fishermen stand next to the beggar, and Peter repeats the explanation. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Well, the miracle was undeniable. The court knew it. There was the man standing before them. What were they to do? They announce a ban. No more speaking in the name of Jesus, period. Well, what happened? Did the church come to a shrieking halt that morning? Did they tone the message down as they crept out of the council back into Jerusalem? Well, turn over or cast your eyes down to chapter 4 and verse 33, and let's look at the church. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and much grace was upon them. The life of the church was a powerful witness as Christ's love for them spilled over in their love to one another. And by chapter 5, verse 13, Luke tells us that no one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women did believe in the Lord Jesus and were added to their number. And next time, when the religious authorities round up all the apostles and charge them, the charge brought against them in chapter 5, verse 28 is this: we gave you strict instructions not to teach in his name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Well, the question is, what had the church done? How had they responded to the ban? What can we learn from them about what had happened that enabled them to keep speaking when the climate suddenly got very hostile? Answer: they had a prayer meeting. How sweet. How harmless. A prayer meeting. I suppose that's all they could do, isn't it? A prayer meeting. I mean, not much happens there. It's very sweet. No, not sweet at all. Not harmless at all. You see, open the book of Acts and you will see that prayer is as natural to the early church as breathing. Promised that Jesus would send them the Holy Spirit to empower their witness to the ends of the earth, the first thing the remaining 11 apostles do is gather together and pray. Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, says they joined together constantly in prayer. And then the day of Pentecost comes, the Holy Spirit is poured out, the international church is born, and in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we see the DNA of the church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Prayer and the ministry of the word, in that order, was the priority for the apostles as the church grew and life and pastoral care became more complicated. Prayer first. And time and time again throughout the book of Acts, it's prayer that brings salvation, prayer that opens doors, prayer that launches missions, prayer that carries the gospel from Jerusalem to the heart of the Roman Empire and transforms the church from a handful of Jewish believers into the worldwide family that we're a part of today. It's prayer. The judgment of the American Methodist E.M. Bounds 100 years ago was surely right when he said, God shapes the world by prayer. So what are the key events in the world's history? What are the key dates? Well, the powers of the world don't factor into their reckoning of what is important, the prayers of the church. And I wonder if you're tempted, as I am sometimes, to wonder whether time spent praying isn't really time away from action. Can you imagine that room? Peter and John, those fishermen from Galilee. And after a night in the cells, they're dragged in front of the Jewish council. And there, surrounding them, are the rulers, the religious and political establishment, the leaders of the nation. The most powerful figures, the very ones who a few weeks earlier had presided over the judicial murder of Jesus of Nazareth. Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, the rulers and the teachers who'd gathered together against the Lord and his anointed are now gathered together against the Lord and his church. The same people, in the same place, asking the same questions. By what power or what name did you do this? By what authority are you doing these things? Well, today we might ring Human Rights Watch, I guess, or write to our members of parliament. We might contact any one of a number of excellent Christian think tanks or institutes that we have today. And I'm not suggesting that any of that is wrong. But it is wrong if we don't first do what they first did. They held a prayer meeting. So before we even look at their prayer, let's just register that prayer wasn't the last thing that they did, their last resort. Prayer was their first resort. Verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. United prayer. It's a powerful thing when the church gathers together and prays. When we do that, we can expect things to happen. That's why we say constantly at All Souls that the prayer gathering is the most important event in our life together as a church family, the prayer meeting. And that's why, of course, so many other things try to crowd it out of our diaries. And it's a battle always to come. The enemy doesn't want us to pray. And in a relatively wealthy church full of educated high achievers, we need to remind ourselves constantly that nothing we do will last if it isn't done in prayer. We may be very busy, but nothing will last into eternity if it isn't done in prayer. There's a huge amount of praying in the book of Acts. But this is the only prayer whose contents are recorded for us. Clearly, it's the right thing to pray in this situation, but it's also given to us as a textbook prayer. It's a model for us to learn from as a church. So let's look at it and learn from it. And this morning, three convictions undergird this prayer. Three convictions, each to do with God himself. Here's the first. They recognize God as sovereign creator. They recognize God as sovereign creator. Look at verse 24. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. To be sovereign is to be the supreme ruler. The Greek word is an unusual one in this verse. It is despota. Despot. It has negative associations today, but it needn't. It just means absolute ruler. The one with irresistible, unrestricted power. Total power. You are the owner, they say to the Lord. You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They don't leave God at the door on a Sunday before getting back out into the real world of Jerusalem. No, they recognize that every person who has ever lived, every creature in every part of creation, sun, moon, stars, galaxies, solar systems, powers and authorities, seen and unseen, there is no reality that is outside the reach of your rule, Lord. They are yours, the most wicked tyrant, the most evil and powerful demon. They are your creatures, Lord. They answer to you. Shouldn't we remind ourselves of this when we begin to pray? Wouldn't this be a comfort to us? This is God's world that we live in. Last Thursday, as we've mentioned already, was Ascension Day, and some of us gathered here together to celebrate the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the Father, to the throne of heaven itself. Jesus rules. This world belongs to Jesus. That bomber in Manchester committed an atrocity in the world that belongs to Jesus. And he will face him. He has faced him. He believed he was living in one story. But the real story, there is only one story that has been publicly vindicated by a resurrection and an ascension. And it is the story that says this is Christ's world. It belongs to him. Your workplace, your home, those people we're afraid of, God owns them. They belong to him. So here's a lesson for us as we start to pray. Don't start with the problem. Start with the truth that God is the sovereign creator. Start with the one who made the universe. You see, underestimate God's power, God's freedom to do whatever he likes, and our prayers will become very, very small. Ignore the truth that God is the supreme ruler, and we'll assume the only options on the table are the ones that we can think of. It ought to encourage us. Whether they like it or not, whether they even believe God exists or not, those who stand against Jesus can't escape the fact that they live in his world. So in this model prayer, they recognize God as sovereign creator. Here's a second. They understood God's sovereign plan. They understood God's sovereign plan. They not only knew they lived in his world, but they knew they lived in his story. Not only did God build the theater of creation, but he wrote the script. 1,000 years before the events, God had spoken through the mouth of King David in Psalm 2. So look down at verse 25. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And 1,000 years later, just as he had said it would happen, it happened. Verse 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So who writes the story of history? Who are the movers and shakers, the key players in the world? The forces that raged against God with all their might only served to do what God had said would happen all along. Verse 28. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. God built the world. God wrote the story. Now, verse 28 has caused a lot of people a lot of grief. And we must be careful when we read it. It takes us to what some have called the relationship between divine sovereignty on the one hand and human responsibility on the other hand. And the men's weekend, as we've already heard, is grappling with this whole issue of the sovereignty of God. In fact, the weekend away is called Grappling With and Rejoicing in God's Sovereignty. And I urge you to sign up for that if you haven't, men. The details are on the back of the service order. But the Bible teaches us that it was God's plan in eternity that his son would die. And yet the Bible also teaches that those who put his son to death were responsible for what they did. The Bible teaches both, and it does so without any embarrassment. You see, it's not that Pilate and Herod and all the others were innocent puppets on the end of a string, as if God pulled the string and made them dance, and they couldn't help but act in the way they did. They had no choice. Those who put Jesus to death freely chose to do so. God may have brought good out of it, but their sin was a terrible evil, and God's sovereignty does not absolve them of their responsibility. And yet, on the other hand, we must not think that we are the ones in the driving seat. It's not that we act and God is forced to react. We don't write the story of the world. Human responsibility does not rob God of his sovereignty. Rather, Herod and Pilate, like all of us, lived in God's creation, where he writes the story. And because the world they lived in was God's world, what they freely chose to do in killing Jesus could not but serve God's purposes, which was the salvation of the world. They intended it for harm, but God intended it for good. Now, you have to be very powerful to have your enemies fulfill your purposes when they are working directly against you. So this church, the early Christians, they recognized God as sovereign creator, and they knew they lived in his world. They understood God's sovereign plan. You know, to understand something of God's sovereignty, you can't start way back in some eternal decrees in the mists of time. You have to start at the cross. God's sovereign plan is cross-shaped. If the crucifixion of Jesus, the greatest sin that was ever committed, was God's means of forgiving sinners, then a pattern is established for all time. And as these Christians found their place in God's story and followed in Jesus' footsteps, they could be utterly confident that whatever God's enemies might do to them would only turn out to serve the advance of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Opposition, rejection, setbacks, and suffering. The story of the church is that these can be God's most powerful means of achieving his purposes. Well, we must believe this, even as we pray this morning for Christians in Egypt and Israel and Russia and Indonesia and India and many other parts of the world. But I wonder if you've noticed anything surprising about this prayer. They haven't asked for anything yet. They spent all their time placing themselves and their problems in the light of God's sovereignty and the story of his plan. You see the same again and again in the great prayers of the Bible. Do we want to pray? Well, too often our prayers aren't grounded in the Bible. Lord, please do X, Y, and Z. And we haven't stopped to remind ourselves that God is sovereign. We haven't paused to consider whether or not what we take to be a disaster isn't, in fact, the pattern of the cross repeating itself again. One of the reasons, then, we need to study the scriptures every day is to strengthen our knowledge of God and of his ways so that we can pray more effectively. What a difference doing that made to these early believers. It was prayer. Bible-fueled prayer that James Fraser wanted. James Fraser, you may know, was a graduate of Imperial College here in London. In the early years of the 20th century, he travelled to China to take the gospel to the Lisu people in southwest China. And after years of activity, years of serving there with no response, he wrote home to his family and asked that his mother would help to set up little prayer groups. Well, it was prayer that opened the door and brought revival to the Lisu. And today, the Lisu people group are the only people group in China recognized by the Communist Party as being officially Christian. Prayer. They recognized God as sovereign. They understood God's sovereign plan. One more. They prioritized God's sovereign purpose. Let's drop in on the prayer gathering one more time in Jerusalem. We stick our heads around the door. I mean, the church is in serious trouble. They are on the wrong side of the very people who have crucified Jesus. I wonder if you were at that prayer gathering that morning, what would you have prayed? My instinct would have been to ask for protection from the persecution, for the threats to be withdrawn. Maybe for sympathetic voices on the council to speak up on our behalf. Maybe even that God's enemies would be silenced. Here's what they ask, verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. In many parts of the world today, where the message of Jesus is coming for the first time, it's accompanied by signs and wonders. God's public seal of approval. But read the New Testament, and the signs and wonders are never the focus of it all. They always play a supporting part to the message. Here it is, they're saying, help us to keep speaking about you. Oh, for the rulers and their threats, Lord, you deal with them as you see fit. Just help us to go on speaking for Jesus. This is a textbook prayer for us. And the lesson we learn surely is a lesson of priorities. It's not that it was wrong for them. It would have been wrong for them to ask for protection. But that wasn't their priority. They were seeking first God's kingdom, first above their own safety. They asked for courage to keep doing the very thing that had got them into trouble. So when we gather together and when we pray for Christians around the world who are being persecuted, we shouldn't feel embarrassed to make this our number one prayer request for them too. Yes, we pray for their comfort. We pray for the release of those who are imprisoned. It's not wrong to ask for those things. But our priority ought to be that in the midst of persecution, they have courage to keep on speaking about Jesus. And our hope is that they would pray the same for us. This little bowl is a clay teacup. It comes from an amazing place, a village in the North Indian state of Uttar Pradesh. Until recently, there wasn't a single Christian in that village. There had never been a Christian in that village, ever. It was notoriously violent. Nobody would even cycle through the village after dark for fear they might get dragged off their bicycles and robbed. Even the police apparently kept away. But one day, despite the danger, a Christian missionary visited that village and started giving out tracts and talking to whoever would listen. An Indian Christian missionary. Well, the only people who would listen were two illiterate young girls. The opposition they faced when they believed in Jesus was fierce, and they were glad when they could leave the village and go to Bible college. There they learnt to read and write. And as they came to the end of their time in the college, they started to pray about where they should go to serve the Lord. And there was only one place they felt called to go back to, that village. So they went back and they started talking to others. And a few believed, and a little church began, and it went on. And recently, the entire village turned to Christ. The neighboring villages say that they are new people now in that place. These two brave young women prioritized God's sovereign purpose, his cross-shaped purpose. Well, what was the impact of this prayer in Acts chapter 4? Verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. The church could have come to an end after that first brush with the authorities. But prayer changes history. What sort of prayer? Prayer like this textbook prayer of Acts. Prayer that recognizes God as sovereign creator. That we live in his world. Prayer that understands God's sovereign plan. His cross-shaped plan. Prayer that prioritizes God's sovereign purposes in our own lives and choices. As I eavesdrop on this prayer meeting in Acts 4, I realize that for me to pray like this requires a revolution in my heart. Our prayers are often weak because our hearts want the wrong things. I want people to think well of me. I don't want people to look down on me. I wonder what stops you from talking about Jesus sometimes. We do have considerable freedom in this country to speak of Jesus. I don't know if you've come across these booklets produced by the Lawyers Christian Fellowship and Evangelical Alliance, Speak Up, the Law and Your Gospel Freedoms. They're excellent booklets and you can download them for free from the Evangelical Alliance website. And they set out very clearly the rights that we have in law to talk about Jesus in our workplaces or at home and in the public square. But rights are one thing. Our perception and our experience in the workplace is another. What stops us? Well, fear, often. Fear of what others will think of us. Not wanting to jeopardize our chances, our career. Whatever it is, our hearts need to be retrained by the Holy Spirit to want God's kingdom and his glory more than these other things. For that to happen, we need to renew our minds every day in the scriptures, as the early church did. We need to come to the Bible and remind ourselves whose world we live in. This is reality. We need to retrain our thinking to understand the world we live in as it really is, as God says it is. We need to recognize our place in God's cross-shaped plan. And allow our prayers and our choices to be directed by that. Then as we hand the controls over to him, we too can pray with history-changing power. Almighty God, we praise you that this is your world. You are the creator and ruler of all things. Before you, the nations are like dust on the scales. We praise you for your great power that even your enemies cannot help but serve you. Lord, forgive us our sins. Fill us again with your Holy Spirit and with your power so that we might live and speak for you this week. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.